Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're in the book of Revelation, reading from chapter 22, verses 10, 11, and 12. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Please be seated.
Well, we've taken our time with these three verses for a reason. Displaying really the hope of the church. I think it is interesting as we come to the book of Revelation that oftentimes it's not emphasized that this is a letter to the church. And God has so ordained the church that the church might be made privy of these things that at one time, as Ephesians chapter 3 tells us, from ages past, things that have been hidden, mysterious things now revealed to the church. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That God has so ordained the church to know these things. So at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, actually it starts with the church, not only addressing the church as being the source of this letter, or the force of this letter, the point of the letter, but going on and displaying the church as the light of the world and as the candlesticks that God has so ordained to be the light in the world. What is interesting is that after you get past the first three chapters, very little is spoken of the church during the book of Revelation. You come to the end, and now once again the church is made manifest. I think part of that is God telling us that you take the church out of the world, everything's going to be really bad. So you read Revelation, and you see the church out of the world, and things are pretty terrible. But we come to the end in which we're now in heaven, and certainly the church is there. So it's a wonderful picture. We know that this book is addressed and entitled Revelation, Apokaluptos, meaning to unveil, to reveal, to uncover. And God is uncovering for us so many wonderful things. It is that point that I want to emphasize as we look at the very beginning of this in chapter 22 and verse 10, as he says to John, who is now writing to the churches and addressing the churches in this, he tells them in verse 10, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book." Once again, what a wonderful thing to realize that God has unveiled these things. And I would say this, that to most people, the book of Revelation really is a closed book. It is perceived as mysterious and enigmatic. Even to some people, I think it is perceived as foreboding and something to avoid, obscure, confusing. Some may even say it's incomprehensible. Yet, to the church, let me put it another way, to those that are truly believers, that's the church, isn't it? To those that are walking in the Spirit, born of the Spirit, to those who are tuned to the Spirit, this is a book that's fairly simple in its message. You look at this book and it's straightforward, it's unambiguous, it's clear, it's meaningful to us, and it really is inspiring to us as we go through it. The clarity of the book and the clarity of the pictures take on these wonderful graphic meanings that we embrace, and it's hard to forget about them because they're a part of our lives. It is the fundamental point of Scripture to reveal to us that you can't understand this without the Spirit of God, and the church, and I put this in quotes, the church is moved by the Spirit of God. And one of the reasons why we look forward to those final days, we are not afraid. This is not a foreboding thing to us. This is something that we anxiously look towards. There's a great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I've made mention of it several times, but I just feel like it's important to set the stage in all of this. If you look at me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a clarity as you take in chapter 1 and tie it into chapter 2 that the world doesn't understand the things of God and they can't comprehend the things of God. And all the way through, he's given evidence of that. He also points out at the very end of chapter 1 that God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not to nullify the things that are, that no man should boast. His point being that wisdom doesn't come from man, it comes from God. As we go on in the passage, the clarity of the text is that there are things about God that no man could ever know. It's impossible for him to know. And so he writes this in verse 12. But we, dealing with the church specifically, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which revelation, the name revelation, would seem like that would be freely given to us, right? Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. This is a key point. The point is that it's impossible for an unbeliever to understand in any way what Scripture's true meaning is. It literally is impossible for an unbeliever to understand. I mean, you can read it as much as you want to. But they just simply cannot understand. He cannot. Verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But it says in verse 15, but he who is spiritual, walking in the Spirit, listening to the Spirit of Christ, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of God, that he should instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. So as you come to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, if you turn there with me, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in particular about last days. And one of our favorite passages, of course, is in chapter 4, where it talks about that day in which the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a wonderful truth that is. But he says in chapter 5, I want you to look with me in chapter 5, he says this to the church. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they, being the other guys, that are not walking in the Spirit, are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly. They won't expect it. They didn't see it coming. Like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Watch verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness. There's no obscurity with us, that the day should overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of the light, sons of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. We know exactly what's going on. God hasn't destined us for us. We know what's happening. This is not a veiled or hidden thing to the church. God has revealed, and you know that wonderful picture of Christ in John chapter 15 as he's talking to his disciples, and he says, no longer do I call you slaves. You're my friends. And I'm going to let my friends know what's happening. And you begin to realize that all of these truths that are being manifested to the church is God declaring us friends, brothers in Christ, part of the family. And we get to know these hidden things. It is that point that really permeates much of the book of Ephesians. And if I could just touch upon that just briefly to demonstrate my point. You know, the declaration to the church is that God has ordained the church to be the force and the source of not only his light, but his administration. And if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about all things have been brought under the supremacy of Christ, whom he raised from the dead, verse 20. He seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And watch verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things, look at the phrase, to the church. To the church. Which is his body. You see, a lot of people like to dissect the church. Well, I'm one person. I can be without, I can have a relationship with God. You're one piece of a body. You can't be dissected from the body. And so all the way through, he begins to emphasize the necessity of the church and the mystery that's revealed to the church. If you look in chapter 2, he talks about the fact that, you know, once we were strangers and aliens, but verse 19 of chapter 2, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but now you're fellow citizens. You're part of a household. By the way, this is where we got the name Family Bible Church. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. In other words, you're not by yourself. This is a body of Christ, and this is part of the administration. And so it ends in chapter 3, if you look with me in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant, beyond what we can ask or think, according to the power which works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. If you look, you drop on down to chapter 4, he says this in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, which we know is the church, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by wind of doctrine. You know, I've oftentimes talked to people that were off in their own little world and not a part of the body of Christ. And you watch, even some of the greatest of Christians, when they're sequestered, when they're away from the body of Christ, they come back and they've got some strange doctrine. Because God so ordained that we function as a body. It's an interesting point that there's an equipping here. And as a result, in verse 14, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, trickery of men, craftiness, and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, not partial body, being fitted together, by which every joint supplies, according to the proper work of each individual part, which causes growth of the body and the building of itself in love. I mean, it shouldn't surprise you that by the time you come to Ephesians chapter 5, he refers to the church as that bride of Christ, and he talks about that wonderful mystery that is the mystery of the church and Christ. If you look with me in chapter 5, in verse 32, the mystery is great. I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What he's telling us is that he has clearly ordained the church to be the source of the illumination. Therefore, the candlesticks in the book of Revelation, he has so ordained. And that we, as a body of Christ, begin to function and begin to see things that the world could not see, comprehend things that the world could not comprehend, because we not only see Scripture in light of the exegete, of dissecting the text according to a pastor or a teacher, but we see what Scripture looks like in the body of Christ. It's one of the great reasons why in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about, you know, there's all these parts of the body and one can't say to the other, I don't have any need of you. Well, what's his point? Well, his point is that God has so ordained, like in Romans chapter 12, to make us all different and to give us each a measure of faith so that you can't mature the way you need to mature by yourself. And you couldn't mature if I was just standing here and you were just out there. That the necessity of the body of Christ in your life is part of that which builds you up and causes you to see the things that you need to see. That there is not only a building up of the body, but there is an enlightening of the body by virtue of the church responding appropriately according to the gifts that God has given them and according to the measure of faith that God has given them. And illumination occurs. You begin to comprehend and understand the things that God has in store for you. So that what a wonderful thing that this is not a closed book to us. This is an illuminating experience, and it's something that we seek for. I mean, oftentimes hear people, you know, I say, well, what brought you to the church? We were looking for something real. And I love hearing that as the answer, because like I've oftentimes said, that's the only thing the church can do that the world can't, is we can be real. They don't do that at all. They don't know how to do that. But we can be real, and we can proclaim truth, and we can have the Spirit of Christ within us, which is the Spirit of truth. So what a wonderful thing that is. Clearly not disingenuous or fake, but God has called us to be that real light in the world. We come to this passage, and not only is it telling us that the church is a source of illumination, that the book is not closed to us, but it's clearly open to us. But if you look within the passage in Revelation 22, verse 10, he says, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book. And then the next phrase, as we looked at last week, for the time is near. And that wonderful truth is the church is fundamentally founded upon anticipation. There is this hope in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there is this hope in us that is part of the very foundation of the church. That it's what really defines us. And in case you don't know what hope means, I just want to redefine it for you according to the text. It literally means confident expectation. That we have a confident expectation, and part of that confident expectation is that Christ could come at any time. It's an imminent return. We do not know. And our desire is that it would happen today. And as was clearly mentioned in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, that hope purifies us. You know, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. It purifies us. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 is this hope longs for glory. There's something about the hope that's within us that longs for the glory. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, this hope keeps us seeking things above. Scripture says, set your affections on things above and not things on this earth. And there's something about this hope that keeps us really focused on what is really important. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says that it keeps us fervent in love. There's, you know, he says there in that wonderful passage, he says, the end of all things at hand. Therefore, keep fervent in your love for one another. Use the abilities and the gifts that God has given you to serve one another, because that hope, that sense, he could come today. Well, may he find us doing what he tells us to do, and that is build up the body when he comes. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've done exactly what I told you to do. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, I would say is one of the greatest reasons why the church gravitates towards this hope, and that is that it's our greatest source of comfort. You come to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and his ultimate summary of that particular chapter as he's talked about the coming of Christ is he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And you know, those times of hopelessness and helplessness, you know, somebody whispers in your ear, could come today. And man, it just puts everything in the right perspective, doesn't it? It's the church's greatest source. There is something about the imminent return that is the literal foundation of the church. We are waiting in anticipation. There is this sense of confident expectation and anticipation in our lives and our hearts that move and motivate us. Now, the third point in this text really take up verses 11 and 12. And so the church is clearly longing for the illumination of God. We're clearly longing for the imminent return of God. But something that I think we don't always think about and should is that we long for the irreversibility of God. That the day is coming when things will never change again. We long for that. And it's what this passage really is about as we come to it. I think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, as it comes to the end of that particular chapter. He says this, not only are you to comfort one another with these words in verse 18, but he says, so the day is coming, so we shall ever be with the Lord. I like the irreversibility of that. He's not coming and going, he's not coming. We're staying with him. And, you know, you hear in that wonderful John 15, you know, stay with me. You can hear Christ saying, stay with me, stay with me. Let's make this thing permanent. And there is a sense of, 2 Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 3:13, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness, listen to the phrase, dwells, it stays. You know, we have moments of righteousness and participating in those moments. We just, you know, those moments I'm going, can we just stay here? Can we just stay here? We're looking for that day in which the new heavens and the new earth will be a place where righteousness stays. It dwells. It doesn't change. And Revelation 22 says this in verse 3, there's not going to be any more curse. In Revelation 22, verse 5, there's not going to be any more darkness. In fact, in Revelation 21, 4, no more death, no more grief, no more guilt, no more clamor, no more pain. I mean, that means that all greed and hate and usury and bondage and envy and strife and all that stuff is going to be gone. I like the irreversibility of that. No more. You like that phrase? No more. It is what he's talking about as we look in verse 11. It is also important to understand that the context of Revelation, drawing the whole book into this verse 11, where he begins by saying, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And we'll give people what they want. It's an interesting passage. It's extremely important that you take in the whole book in the sense of comprehending that Revelation is proving to us, categorically, systematically, however you want to say it, but the book of Revelation is proving to us that those who love God, no matter how horrible or horrific their threats are, can't deny him. And those who love the world, no matter how painful and destructive their decisions are, can't release it. That's a very interesting picture as you come into the book of Revelation. Because you're seeing, fire, hailstones, 100 pounds coming down on people. They're cursing God, but they can't surrender their lives. They see the beast and how he's consuming them by oppressing them with finances and everything. And yet they continue to worship him. I mean, that nothing makes any sense. You go, look, you see the pain, you feel the pain, you feel the hurt. Why don't you change? And they say it's impossible. It's impossible. In many ways, this is what this passage is saying. There's an irreversibility in what's going on. And if you look with me, and I'm going to get a little bit technical with you because I want you to see the specifics of what Christ is saying in this particular passage. So there is a difference between when he's dealing with the wicked and he's dealing with the righteous. There is literally a difference in the wording, and I want you to see that. As we come to the first part, it starts off this way in verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Now, when he deals with the person doing wrong, it's in what is called the present participle. It's an active thing, which means that it's the person wanting to do it on their own volition. The present participle is a continuous thing. In other words, it's something that the person not only wants to do, the do referring to a business that they're involved in, something that they're pursuing. It's not only something that they're wanting to pursue, but it's something that they pursue all the time. It is a focus of their life. Present participle, continuous, they continue to do wrong. Now, what's interesting about the term wrong is, and I know that King James defines it another way, but this particular word, if you were to see it defined throughout the book of Revelation, in every single case, and I count, it's in chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 6, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 2, chapter 7, verse 3, chapter 9, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 10, and 19. So in every one of those passages, the word wrong is defined as harm or hurt. So we'll read it this way, since Revelation has defined it as such. Let the one who hurts or harms still continue in his harm. It's an interesting picture. Now, he ends the phrase continue in what is called an aorist tense, which is punctiliar, which is a point in time. The point is, because this gets a little complicated, but the point is that the aorist in this text is cumulative. That is to say, that he's been doing something continually, pursuing something continually, and now it has become, with its cumulative effect, it has become a permanent point. He is harm. He has become harm. So the things that you've been doing are now defining who you are. What's interesting to me about this whole passage is he is saying to us, you are creating your own eternity. It's a very interesting point, if you understand. The other phrase that he uses in dealing with the wicked is he who is filthy. The word that he uses is dealing with not only filth in and of itself, but moral filth, any kind of depravity, once again, is in the present, active, continuous, and in both cases, in the nominative, which refers to the person, is seen as that kind of person. Therefore, if somebody were to look at you, they would say, that's a filthy person. Nominative being naming case, which means you're perceived as filthy. So the person whose life is lived in such a way that they become defined by their very actions is what he's describing. And he goes on and he says, and the cumulative effect of this is he becomes filth. And it's a very interesting passage. You are creating your eternity. The day is coming that we come into the eternal realm. What have you been fostering? We oftentimes think of the phrase, you sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. And so many people, I don't think they're really thinking through what they're doing, the very habits that they're placing themselves in. Well, you know, I just let my mind wander. I wouldn't do that too long. Because you're creating not only a pattern, but you're literally creating a destiny of where you're going. Not only who you are, but where you're going to end up. The point of the passage ultimately is Christ will come and render to each man, excuse me, according to his deeds. In other words, according to what he's pursued, will come to him. Now, I'm comforted in the passage because of the difference of wording when it comes to the righteous. And let's see if I can describe that to you. As it goes on and it says, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. See that text? Now, we would almost say that he's basically saying the same thing, except it's antithetical in the things that he was pursuing. And I would say, not really, he's saying something kind of different. And what he's saying different in the passage is the one who is righteous, you see that phrase there? The one who is righteous is not in what is called the present participle continuous. In other words, it's not him doing righteousness. That's interesting, first of all, to me. The second interesting point is it is an adjective, and it's in what is called, as we go into the passage, the passive, which is saying this, the one who was made righteous. Now, I like that, because I can tell you this, I can't be righteous. Romans chapter 3 is real clear about that. For all have sinned, there's none righteous, no, not one. I can't be righteous, but I can be made righteous. Isn't that wonderful when you think about that? Look with me in Romans chapter 3, if you would. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one that understands. There's no one that seeks for God. There's no one who does good. There's not even one. You go on down and you realize that, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only way that we can be justified is by, verse 24, a gift. It's a gift of God through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And he says, this public display, if you look at me in verse 25, of Christ being sacrificed on the cross for an atoning victim, that's the word propitiation, as an atoning victim for your sin, has passed over your sins. And the text reads, it says, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, what's the boasting? You can't say you were righteous, therefore you're saved. You have to say he was righteous, therefore he saved me. So I love the fact that it's not in the present participle continuous. I haven't been righteous. I mean, Titus says very clearly that we once too were hateful, mean, you know, doing all these terrible, but God, according to his mercy, saved us, not according to things that we have done in righteousness. And really the foundational passage, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians, just to establish this fact, which once again, to me, I don't know, maybe I'm just more sinful than you guys, but just brings me a lot of comfort. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you drop on down to verse 21, if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you need to. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made me righteous. That's just, wow. I mean, Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That covers it, doesn't it? So when he states this in this, he's virtually saying to the one who is now declared innocent and accepted by God, which would be probably the definition of righteous in this particular passage, the one who is accepted by God and is declared innocent by him, that this person was given this. And so he puts it in the context of let him be righteous continually, i.e., let him participate in this as it was given to him, because it's put in the passive, which means that it's not something that he did, it's something that was given to him. I know it sounds a little complicated, but the emphasis of the passage is that what makes you righteous is God, what keeps you righteous is God. See? Whereas man pursues his desires and he gets stuck in that and he can't get out, there is a way to get out. He can't get himself out. But the passage is wanting us to see the gravity, the poignancy of what you're doing, of what you're pursuing. And it's drawing us to, as a church, keeping our eyes fixed on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, realizing that He's the one that brings us to righteousness. He's the one that keeps us in righteousness. And by virtue of my longing for Him, by virtue of Him saving me, He puts me on a whole different track, which puts me on a permanent state of righteousness. And I can tell you this, I'm sure there have been many a times in my life where, you know, I wanted to make wrong choices. And if you were to define that, it would be me pursuing unrighteousness. But I can tell you that the Spirit of Christ in me has so changed me that I'm looking for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I can hardly wait for that to be the permanent state rather than. And so in many respects, let the one who is holy, once again, adjective, which is descriptive of the person being made that way, not something that they did by virtue of their goodness. Let the one who is holy, let him be kept holy, consecrated to God. Of course, holy is the very thing that describes us as a church, doesn't it? Look at Romans chapter 5 once again. I love the way that it's put in Romans chapter 5, if you look with me specifically in verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5. Hope does not disappoint. Watch the phrase here. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. Well, His love has been poured out in our heart, which makes you what? Holy. I mean, it's one of those great things that defines us. The love of God constrains us. The love of God moves us. The love of God is the thing that we begin to make our decisions based on. And Ephesians 1:13 says that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. It's the Holy Spirit that makes us holy. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, through the Holy Spirit we confess, literally, Jesus is Lord. We couldn't confess Him as Lord unless it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, text says. What makes you holy? We hear the word saints, and we hear, you know, some churches deeming certain people saints and certain people. If the Holy Spirit's in you, you're a saint. Holy means saint. Means set apart. Christ has presented us. And Colossians 1:22, one of the most endearing texts to me. Christ someday will present us holy and blameless and without reproach. Think about that. I mean, it just couldn't be. It's why Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9 that Christ saved us and He has called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to His grace. And think about that. I mean, we literally have been deemed holy. So as you come to the passage, there is this great emphasis of this eternal state that we're working towards. And one by virtue of the things that they practice, and the other by virtue of a choice that they made. And by the power of God's ability to save us, we are choosing forever with every breath that we take. We are choosing forever by every stone that we lay, by every step that we take, we're choosing our forever. We're building on that. And this particular passage is wanting us to see that. All things are heading to that eternal state. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 8 reads this way, "He who sows injustice will reap disaster." Hosea 8:7 says, "He who sows the wind will reap the whirlwind." Hosea 10:12 reads, "He who sows righteousness will reap mercy." 1 Corinthians 9:6 says, "He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." Galatians chapter 6 is very clear. He sows according to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows according to the Spirit of the Spirit life. It's a wonderful choice that he's bringing us to, and he's revealing that that his reward is with him. And if you look in verse 12, behold, I'm coming without delay is the way you ought to read that. I'm not delaying. I come without delay, and my reward, the recompense, what you've been working for, I'm bringing with me. And I'm going to render to every man according to what he's pursued. And you know, if you pursue Christ, you reap righteousness. How wonderful is it? Think about that. Because we could so easily get stuck in that consistency of the pursuits of our life. And there is a warning. Look, Hebrews says, today if you hear this, I mean, it actually says, put this way, the Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. I mean, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There is a point where, you know, you keep pursuing, but God in his grace has given us this out. And he says, I'm not asking you to produce righteousness. I'm asking you to receive it, and I'll produce it in you. And I can tell you what a marvelous thing, because there's something in the church that says we want to be righteous. We are not perfect until the day we see him. We'll see him face to face, and we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But we sure long for it. And we strive for it. And if you were to ask me, why do you do that? I would say, not on any works or deeds or things that I have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved me. And he got me thinking differently, and he got me wanting differently. And you're sowing eternity today. Be careful how you sow. Father, we come before you today, and we just ask that you would stir within our hearts that which is right and that which is true. And Lord, we know that you have revealed these things to us that we may clearly see what is happening in our lives, how things are unfolding and where things are going to end. The day is coming when we're going to get exactly what we've wanted. I'm so thankful you changed my want to's. So, Lord, change our hearts. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus for some.
Hey. sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see.
Yeah, there's only one thing that'll keep you and me steadfast, and that's His grace. That's the only thing that can keep us steadfast. The Lord bless you.